Now I'd like you to take the church Bibles, please, and open them to page 190 in the New Testament section, Colossians chapter 4, looking tonight at verses 5 and 6. Coming towards the end of our evening series, where we've been looking in some detail at the whole of this letter to the Colossian Christians. Next week, with Andrew's help, we'll be looking at the final greetings with which Paul signs off his letter. But tonight, we come to the last of the five sections, which we might call applied Christianity. The practical aspects of Christian living, which Paul outlines in the second half of the letter, from the beginning of chapter 3. If you found those words, then perhaps I can read them to you. Just two verses this evening, verses 5 and 6. Of Colossians chapter 4. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Paul is speaking here about how ordinary Christians are to live in the public eye. What guidelines are there for us to communicate effectively as Christians to our non-Christian colleagues, our non-Christian families, and our non-Christian friends? Well, before we examine in detail what Paul says on this very relevant subject, what I think we ought to do is look again briefly at the background to the letter, and then the general context of these verses, and then we'll lead on to the specific points of the verses themselves. And that way we should get a much more overall picture of what Paul is saying as his conclusion to this great letter. So the background then, briefly, to Colossians. Paul has set out, as you remember, to set the Colossians right concerning the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what faith in him implies for ordinary daily Christian living. Again, as you remember, Paul went 100% for growth in Christian maturity. Christians who are growing up spiritually are the kind of people that Jesus can use to make an impact upon our society. Actually, to change our society from the inside, to bring the gospel to people as an attractive reality, a gospel to which people are going to be drawn and to which they're going to respond. And that is why the fifth and final practical emphasis of this letter is directed outwards. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders. It was Marshall McLuhan, the Canadian communications specialist, who said, "The medium is the message." Now, if we're going to be true to Jesus Christ, then we must be communications specialists. I remember once seeing a photograph of a broken-down old church hall. Somebody had scrawled that underneath. The medium is the message. Now, if a crummy-looking old church hall is a bad advertisement for the church, how much worse it's going to be if we sound crummy as Christians when we speak of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying, of course, anyone in their witness is particularly horrifying. What I am saying is Paul is teaching here positively about making the most of the time we have to communicate effectively to those around us. You know as well as I do that the gospel of Jesus Christ is gloriously true. It's really good news, isn't it? But having understood that, our job as Christian people is to make sure that the message gets over to other people. I hope you've got the drift then of Paul's concern and his thinking, what his desire is for the Colossian church. It's a concern that we also ought to have for the church today and for ourselves as part of that church family. Maturity as our goal, amongst other things, to communicate effectively with those outside the Christian faith. That's the background to the letter. Now let me set these two verses in their specific context. The previous verses, verses 2 to 4, were about speaking to God about people. John said last week, didn't he, that enterprise without prayer is presumption. Prayer opens doors. It's the key to otherwise closed situations. But there's a question that many of us ask, and the question is this. When situations are opened up for us, how then should we speak, and how should we respond? Verses 2 to 4 were about speaking to God about people. These two verses, 5 and 6, are about speaking to people about God. We are in the public eye. How should we respond then to the non-Christian community around us? Now, maybe you're a Christian working in a bank or a hospital or a college as a student or someone at work, or even perhaps just as importantly, as a Christian in a family or a flat where there are others who are not yet Christians. How should you respond to those around you? There's a girl called Rebecca Pippert. She's an American girl. She's written an excellent book, which I think some of you know, called Out of the Salt Shaker. Now, in that book, she describes a time before she became a Christian. She met a zealous young Christian man. His brow was furrowed. He seemed anxious and impatient, and he sounded angry. Then he told Becky Pippert that God loved her. And she says this, "I couldn't help noticing the difference between his message and his style. His message was arresting. What, me, a sinner? And also ultimately appealing, a just and holy God who loved me deeply. But his style put me off. I remember thinking, if God is so good and loving, why is this guy so uptight?" Now, we can laugh at that because we all recognize part of ourselves in that zealous young Christian man. If the good news is so marvelous, then the way we communicate the message about that good news should be as marvelous in some ways as that message itself. What's the truth we have to learn? Well, we have to get our message and our style together. And this is Paul's concern here. So let me narrow down now to the four specific pointers which Paul gives us to help us become communication specialists as Christians, those who for Jesus Christ are in the public eye. And you'll see that Paul's first pointer is in verse 5. My first heading, be aware of your commission. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Outsiders, that's the key word there. Now, it's often and rightly said that the church is the only organization which exists not primarily for the benefit of its own members, but for outsiders. This is the commission that we've been given by Jesus himself. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go to the outsiders. We have to remind ourselves that this is the reason for our existence as the church. We've been commissioned so to live and speak for Christ that others are enabled to come to faith in him for themselves. Everything that we are, everything that we do, is in the end meant to contribute to this final goal. Many of you are visiting All Souls this evening from other churches. I want to ask you, does your church exist in this way for outsiders? And those of you who are members of the church family here, are you making the most of your time while you're still with us, ultimately for the benefit of outsiders? Now, Paul's not saying that the church family is not to be of any benefit to its members. Of course, its benefits are enormous, and they're meant to be. But the church is also meant to be a missionary organization, sharing its benefits with others. Is that clear? In one sense, of course, it's so obvious, it hardly needs stating. In another sense, we can get so self-absorbed as a church that the sharp edge of our evangelistic calling gets badly blunted. We exist for the benefit of others, so that they may, in time with us, glorify God and enjoy him forever through the salvation of Jesus' gospel. Many of you are in leadership positions already. Some of you will be in leadership positions in the future. Whatever your role in the church, whatever your task, whatever your place, be aware of your commission. Don't let this church fellowship or any other church fellowship stray from its primary task to make disciples, committed followers of Jesus Christ. That's the task given. We must conduct ourselves wisely towards outsiders. But how in practice do we set about exercising that task? Paul's second pointer is also in verse 5. Be wise in your conduct. Conduct yourselves wisely, making the most of the time. That, I think, is really striking. Paul speaks about Christian conduct before he speaks about Christian utterance. The way we live our lives is going to speak volumes before we even open our mouths. And what we say when we do open our mouths may well be partly assessed by reference to the integrity of what we are as Christian people and how we behave. I wonder whether you've noticed how watertight arguments about the Christian faith don't always convince people. If the gospel were only about 10 good reasons why the resurrection is true, then of course there would be no reason why we shouldn't win the world overnight. Of course, Christianity does add up, but there's more to it than that. People want to see a positive difference in our lives. They want to see the positive difference that Christ makes to us. And sometimes at this point we can be quite guilty of missing the boat. These words were written in 1971 by the authors of God's Lively People. Our congregations demand from every new member not only a conversion, but also a change in culture. The new convert has to abandon some of his contemporary behavior and to accept the older patterns prevalent among the majority of the congregation. The new Christian has to learn the old hymns and to appreciate them. He has to learn the language of the pulpit. He has to share in some conservative political opinions. It's a small C, by the way. He has to dress a bit old-fashioned. In brief, he has to step back two generations and undergo what one may call a painful cultural circumcision. Now, that's been true in some places. There's been significant improvement over the 12 years since those words were written, but let me make the point positively. Integrity and authenticity are what we should be aiming for in our Christian lives. Now, I'd like to illustrate that to you biblically, because this is a theme not just in Paul's letter to the Colossians, but throughout the New Testament. I'd like to ask you to turn over to page 217, the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 1, which John read for us a few moments ago. We have a fascinating principle here, which Peter applies specifically to a situation which must have been quite common in the early church, when one member of a marriage partnership becomes a Christian, and the husband, in this case, is still not yet a believer. There are many then, of course, and many now who struggled with that problem. Subject, when it arose, and when it arises today, caused anxiety, tension, and sometimes even rows. What's Peter's wisdom on this point? When he makes the point about integrity and authenticity. Verses 1 and 2. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. New International Version translates verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter was as clear as the rest of the apostles that in the end we have to speak about Christ intelligibly so that the gospel may be known. Yet his counsel to wives here is that you have to win the right to speak about the gospel. And sometimes it's better for all of us to be quiet and to work hard at the purity and the reverence of our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be holier than thou. Purity refers to sheer quality in Christian living, real concern practically for others, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And reverence, well, that refers to the sheer reality of our relationship with God as our Father, as our Savior, and as the one who gives us real power to live by. And all this is bound up with integrity and authenticity. If you want to see someone come to personal faith in Christ, the first thing to do is to befriend them. Show them care. Show them warmth. Show them understanding and love. Let them be exposed to Christians who are real people, people of integrity and authenticity. My own first step in coming to Christ was to meet Christian people whose lives were genuinely attractive, full of love. Jesus said, didn't he? If you love one another like I love you, then people will know that you are my disciples. Love is the acid test. I'll leave you to work out the practicalities of that. Be wise in your conduct. Keep a finger in 1 Peter 3, but turn back to Colossians 4, page 190. And we'll look at verse 6 for Paul's third pointer. Be gracious and timely in what you say. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Paul and Peter both come on to calling for real incisiveness when we do speak of Jesus. But before he gets to that, Paul here says, make sure when you do open your mouth that what you say is gracious. When I was converted, I made the life of my friends an absolute misery. I bamboozled them with Christianity. In many ways, it was good. Several of my friends, I'm glad to say, have become Christians over the years. But in those early days, I put a number of people's backs up. I turned every conversation from breakfast till midnight into a full-scale evangelistic thrust. Now, I still believe totally in evangelism. I'm still convinced it's important, indeed essential, to be ready with a Christian response when the moment is right. We'll come onto that in the second half of verse 6 in a moment. What I want to say at this point is this. There can be a subtle pressure on us to be always raising certain topics, always wanting to reach certain people, and this can make it difficult to live or talk normally. In the immortal words of none other than Dick Lucas, we go to the office to work, not to evangelize. Now, that's not to say that we're not called on in some way to evangelize in the office, but there are ways and ways. Paul says our speech should be gracious. Our manner should be gentle and respectful. Some of us are not good listeners. We plunge in feet first, confronting the world and our boss for Christ. And of course, God does sometimes honor that. But our speech really should be gracious, especially when we answer objections, when it's so easy to get rattled. You remember that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. Wise words. Yet gracious words are not meant to be dull and insipid. A touch of seasoning is required. When Paul uses this expression, to be seasoned with salt, it means that we should have a cutting edge. Our answers should compel interest and attention. We must know the scriptures and we must know the world as well. It's important for Christians to read widely, to think widely, to be able to care widely. We must not opt out of this world. God has made it. Christ has died for it, and he has sent us into it. Not, of course, to be worldly, not, of course, to compromise, but also not to belittle the fact that God is the creator of the world. And though fallen, it remains good. That's a very biblical theology. I don't think some of us hold a high enough doctrine of creation. A mark of maturity for the Christian is to be, through Christ, in one sense, really at home in this world. And that maturity and serenity will spill over. It will be reflected in the graciousness of your manner and what you say. And that will win respect for the gospel. Be gracious and timely in what you say. I want to move on in conclusion to the final emphasis of these verses, and indeed this letter, to Paul's final pointer in responding to our non-Christian neighbors. It's the second half of verse 6, where Paul says, "Be ready with your answers. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." Paul's been talking about the quality of our response to the people that we meet. But he moves on finally to refer to the content of our response. Because answer we must, when called upon to do so. We must answer the questions, the queries, and the issues raised by those who inquire with seriousness and interest about our faith in Christ. I want you to take out your finger and turn back to 1 Peter 3 over the page, page 218. This time I want you to look at verse 15. Because this enlarges on the same point that Paul is making. I think it's fascinating to see how Peter makes his point in the context of verses 1 and 2, what he's already said at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 15. "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence." There's the reference again to graciousness at the end there. But we must not lose sight of what comes before. When asked, we must be ready to account for why it is believable to believe. Now, the balance here and the balance in Paul is this. The direct evangelistic thrust has its place and it has its people. Paul asked for prayer that when he spoke, he would make the gospel clear. Some of us are called to do direct evangelism through reach out, through missions, evangelistic supper parties, and so on. But for the rest of the time, we have to win the right to speak. Are you concerned for your non-Christian colleague or friend? Once you've earned the right to speak about Christ because of the integrity of your lifestyle and the graciousness of your manner and of your speech, then be ready and be prepared to answer the questions or gently follow up the lead when he or she asks you to account for the Christian hope that is within you. Be natural, be informed, be ready. I used to read books like Is Anyone There? By David Watson regularly so that I would be ginned up with a reasonable, intelligent response when the Lord provided openings. And openings he does provide. And like the Boy Scouts, we must be prepared. And in the end, it's not just reasons you give, is it? In the end, you tell them in an intelligible way, in a way that they can understand just how marvelous Jesus really is. It's personal as well. Herbert Breslin is the manager, the New York manager of James Galway, the flute player. He also manages Pavarotti and Istvak Perlman, three great musical stars. And I read recently in a magazine article about James Galway these words from his manager. "There are a lot of wonderful classical musical artists around, but there are only a few who manage to go beyond their immediate world and transfer their appeal to the greater public, to enchant them so much that word of mouth spreads the news about how wonderful they are. There's nothing better in the marketing of any product than word of mouth." Have you got that? Nothing better than word of mouth. Be aware of your commission. Be wise in your conduct. Be gracious and timely in your speech. Be ready with your answers. Then tell them how wonderful Jesus really is. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ. Help us to conduct ourselves wisely towards outsiders, and help us grow in maturity, each of us, so that many will want to know about Jesus, because they see him in us. Give us gracious words and a cutting edge, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.